I'm impressed that all of you remember to turn your clocks forward last night. There was one time, I've told this story before, but it was one time as a child. I would have probably been in junior high or so. Just the Sunday where you're supposed to turn your clocks forward, my dad and I were the only ones going to church that day. And we arrived just at the time when everyone else was leaving the church. And so we just kept driving right on through the parking lot. We went on home. So in high school, the youth group took a trip for an evangelism training conference in Seattle, Washington. I grew up in the Wadena area, so central Minnesota. We drove from central Minnesota all the way across the country. Well, it's halfway across the country, really, to Seattle, Washington. You've been to Seattle? One of you. So we're driving to Seattle, so we go to this conference. The conference itself is probably about a week long. So we go to the conference. After the week-long conference, our youth pastor, he always had these ideas, these pictures in his head that he wanted to do on certain occasions, but he didn't ever have a plan. You know, there was never really an itinerary that he stuck with, and so he knew what he wanted to do. And so he would kind of articulate these thoughts without really a plan in place. And so what happened was, after the conference, we get back into the 15-passenger church van, and we drive to the Pacific Coast, just down a little bit south of Seattle. We're heading to the Pacific Coast so that all of these students, you can't go to Seattle really without visiting the Pacific Ocean. You know, really anywhere, whether you're going to go to the East Coast or West Coast, it only makes sense if you're going to make the trip that you actually go to the coast. Unlike our honeymoon, which you went to New Hampshire, you're only like 30 minutes and we didn't see the Atlantic Ocean, whatever. Anyway, so we go to see the Pacific Coast. And so after the conference was done, it was about midday or so, and we have lunch. And by the time we drive down, we're heading to the Pacific Coast. We stop for Little Caesar's Pizza. Yes, Little Caesar's existed back in 1993. Which is over 20 years ago. Was anyone else not invited to their 20-year class reunion? Just me? Okay. Just checking. I don't know how that works. Anyway, somehow I was missed. Not that I would have gone, but I still would have felt good to have been invited. Anyway, so 1993, we drive this van. We stop for Little Caesar's Pizza. And to save time, because we want to have some time at the ocean, we decide to eat the pizza in the van. And so we had the Little Caesar pizza. They didn't have $5 hot and readys at this time. That wasn't until 2004. And so they were paid full price. And they used to be square. Do you remember that? Little Caesar's pizzas, they used to be square. I know you get a mental picture here now. So we have square pizzas in a square box. It only makes sense, right? They should have round boxes for round pizzas. And so we get to the beach. We've eaten the pizza. And then we go in and we decide to go swimming. Swimming's relative. I'm a much better sinker than I am a swimmer. And so we go to the beach. Get in as deep as you want to go, you know, maybe chest deep. There's strong undertows. But for most of us, we hadn't been to the Pacific Coast, maybe some of us not even the ocean, and we'd spend the rest of the evening there. And as we're leaving then, we're going to go to a hotel, and we're going to basically get showered up, changed, etc. So we get back into the van. We're all wrapped up in our towels and such, and we're heading to the hotel. But remember the whole planning thing. There's no hotel booked. And so as we're driving, we come to the first hotel, no vacancy. The next hotel, no vacancy, no vacancy. We drove and we drove and we drove. Nothing was available. Our youth pastor was so tired, and he was driving. He was pretending that he was shooting insects before they would encounter the windshield, you know, just to try to stay awake. You know, but one by one, everyone in the van just fell asleep. And finally, when we woke up the next day somewhere in the Pacific Great Northwest, and we're at some wayside rest park area, and we wake up, and the van just reeks of salt, water, sweat, pizza, junior high, just nasty. You know, and hygiene isn't a high priority for a lot of high school boys in particular. And at this time, though, despite that fact, I don't know that I'd ever been more ready for, I really need to shower and I need to change because I need to get out of what I'm in. I something had to be different than what I'm at right now. And it was just absolutely uncomfortable and terrible. I don't remember when we finally found a shower. I don't remember when we finally found a hotel. All I remember is waking up into that terrible, terrible filth. This morning, we're going to look at this idea of change. We're going to see Jesus Christ encounter a man by the name of Nicodemus, and we're going to see how Jesus Christ challenges him with change. But the reality of it is, I'm pretty convinced, and some of us may argue this on a surface level, but I think for the most part, we don't like change. You know, even people that say that, you know, I like change. Change is good. You know, I look forward to it. Some people just absolutely hate change whatsoever. But even for those who say, I like change, I think that there's aspects that we just don't deal with. Because there's this paradox. If I want change, in other words, I look at our nation maybe, and I say, I want some things changed. Or maybe a better example is, look at it this way. You have a couple, you know, a husband and wife. And they have conflict. I know, it takes some imagining right now, right? So do your best to imagine with me a couple actually having conflict. And so what you have is you have this guy, and this is stereotypical, but I'm going to run with it anyway. You have this guy who loves sports, all right? So anything sports. So right now, the NCAA tournament, he's watching all of it on TV. And as soon as that's over, wow, well, baseball is coming up soon. And so he's going to be watching baseball all summer long. He's going to be watching NHL is kind of building up here towards their playoffs. And so he's watching the hockey games. Always, if it includes a ball, it includes a puck, it includes a race car, or it includes fighting, he's in on it. And everything about him, he's all wrapped up into what his sports. And she doesn't like that. And so she gets angry when all he's doing is sports because she'd rather go for a quiet walk somewhere. Or maybe have some time where the two of them can connect. But whenever they go to the restaurant, he's glued to the sports screen, you know, at their local sports bar, and he won't take his eyes off of that. And so you have this conflict building between them. She wants him to set aside his sports and pay attention to her. He wants her to stop nagging so he can just watch his sports. But you have this conflict building. Both of them want change. She wants him to be different. She wants him to be different, and he wants her to be different as far as the nagging aspect. But honestly, if we break it down to it, here's the paradox. Neither of them wants to change. And that's what we have in our culture right now. We have people protesting all over the place, both sides of the field. What we have is we have, I want this to be different, I want this to be different, but as soon as it comes into me having to be different, then we really run into an issue. And there lies our paradox, and we're going to encounter that and look at that this morning. And it's going to be fabulous. So we left off last week. Jesus Christ entered the temple courts, and he encountered these people. They were buying and they were selling things, and he was upset because this is the Gentile court. This is the only place where some of these people would have this opportunity to encounter God. And he walks into this fiasco, and he says, what in the world? You can't have this. And he gets mad, and he fashioned a whip out of cords, this is interesting. I had a conversation with someone this last week. He fashioned a whip out of cords. That wasn't just like finding a whip laying around and grabbed it and started. This wasn't just an emotional, quick response. I mean, it was fairly methodical and thought out. The fact that it took him a while to fashion a whip out of these cords, and he still was processing his anger and what he was going to do with that anger, and he still acted that way. So it wasn't an irrational action on Christ. That's just an interesting thought on that. So he clears the temple, and we find that after all of this, people looked at him and said, wow, he's got authority. We saw the signs that were being presented that people were saying, hey, I believe in him. And here's where we left off here in John chapter. We covered verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. It said, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, remember that's where they went in all the Passover, they had to sacrifice these animals. Many people saw the signs that he was performing and they believed in his name. When it says that he believed in his name, the idea of the name in this culture was all encompassing. It wasn't just a simple, hey, I believe in his name, that is who he says he is, etc. But this is really all-encompassing. When you believe in someone's name, you believe not only in who they are and what they say, but it's just like you take this belief and it encompasses their whole being. And so then verse 24 and 25, it says, this is really telling, this is just fascinating. But Jesus would not entrust himself. These people are believing in him. They're choosing to follow him, and Jesus would not entrust himself to them yet. Because he knew all people. You know, Jesus was, at times, we see glimpses of his, you could say, all-knowingness, but he didn't exercise his omniscience. He did not exercise that when he was on earth. But he had supernatural knowledge that we believe that the Holy Spirit, that God gave him during these times. And so he did not exercise all of the power of God, but he did have the ability to have some of this knowledge. But what's just interesting, you see, but Jesus would not entrust himself to these men. These people that believe in him, they're following him. I'm not giving myself fully over to you yet. My time has not come. In other words, I know better because I know what's going on in your head. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. He did not need someone saying, oh, you know, Joe, you gotta watch out for Joe. He can't really be trusted. Jesus didn't need any kind of testimony like that because he knew what was inside each person. And so here we go. We get into John chapter 3 now, verse 1. So there was a man by the name of Nicodemus. And so here's what it says. It says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. In the New Testament, we find different names for people. We find Pharisees, we find Sadducees, we find ruling council, and they all have kind of a significant and important piece. The Pharisees were a group of a bunch of guys, okay? They're, in a sense, they're religious leaders, they're religious teachers. Sadducees were very similar. There's a difference in the sense that the Sadducees, they were sad, you see. I'm joking. That's an old childhood thing. Anyway, okay. The Pharisees, they weren't fair, you see. Anyway, okay. So the Sadducees was a group of people, but they were very political minded, okay? And they were actually, when a socioeconomic, they had this elite status that went with the Sadducees, okay? They were elitists, if you will, very, very pompous and kind of arrogant. The Pharisees were also religious leaders. They were the Jewish teachers, but they were more of a common person. So they were actually, it's fascinating because the Sadducees, because they were elitists, actually had more political power when it came to some of these, when you see Jewish ruling council, there was more members. There were 70 people on this Jewish ruling council. There was more members of the Sadducees than there were of the Pharisees. However, the Pharisees actually had more power than the Sadducees because, are your head spinning yet? Because of the fact that they were relating to the common people. Because they had the support of the masses, they had the support of the people, they actually had more power than some of these Sadducees did. And so it's an interesting dynamic of balance that you have here going on between these people. So what you have thousands of Pharisees and Sadducees, and it breaks down to there's only 70 members on this ruling council, which was known as the Sanhedrin. And this is so important because you look at a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, he's one of these 70 people. Out of all of the ones to choose from, we have this one man, and he's a member of the ruling council. And so he's got some major, major education. He's got some major authority. He's a relatively powerful man, and he's this person in the midst of it who's got like, he's like there. You know, he's arrived at the pinnacle of his career, if you would. And this is what it's going to say about him. Watch this. So it says, he came to Jesus at night. Now, there's a lot of speculation, and we don't exactly know why Nicodemus came at night. There's really two schools of thought on it. One was that Nicodemus came at night because he was afraid of the rest of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the ruling council and what they might think of him going to encounter Jesus Christ. That's possible. I'm not eliminating that as a possibility. The other possibility was a rabbi, you know, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, would have been extremely busy throughout the day with teaching people. I mean, that's just kind of the nature of it. And same with Christ, as he was a rabbi, we're going to see him being called a rabbi here in just a moment, would likely have been very busy during the day with his teaching going around from place to place. And so there would not have perhaps been time for the two of them to sit down and have a long talk. And it was not uncommon that these Jewish leaders, I'm spending a lot of time on this, I know, but this is really good. It's not uncommon that these Jewish leaders would spend a lot of time just talking about and interacting and conversing about the dynamics and the rulings and the teachings and, well, what do you think about this? And all these layers, and we're going to see a little bit of that happening here as well. And so either way, Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ at night. In John chapter 8, we'll see this in a few weeks, but in John chapter 8, what we find, and this is what leads me to think the secondary, and it's not guaranteed, but it leads me to think the secondary. In John chapter 8, we find this passage where Jesus is being accused, all right, of all these Pharisees, they're kind of accusing him, and it says Nicodemus spoke up in front of all of these other Pharisees and Sadducees and the ruling council, spoke up in front of them and said, hey, wait a minute, do we condemn someone without really having fair due process, if you will. And that tells me that Nicodemus was not afraid to confront and kind of deal with some of these Pharisees and Sadducees. So that makes me question the idea of fear as to why he went, and more so perhaps just the idea of a long talk. Could it be fear? Absolutely. But that's just what I've kind of come up with as far as my studying goes. Anyway, so he comes to Jesus at night. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. It's interesting. He starts it off. He calls him Rabbi. That's a respect thing. Even with Nicodemus, there's something primed in Nicodemus's life here. And he's calling Jesus Rabbi, who has come from God. And not only that, but you've come from God. In other words, there's something significant about you. And then he recognizes and he says, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with them. So he recognizes you. God is on your side, if you will. He stops short of calling Jesus God. And we're going to see Jesus flip the wording on him in a moment. But he stops short of calling him God, but he says, we recognize, and he uses the word we, that's coming up here. But he recognizes that, Jesus, you've got some authority. Something, God is doing something in you. He's doing something through you. And that has piqued my interest. And that's why I'm here to talk to you about that. And Jesus replies to him, and this is his response. He says, very truly, I tell you. Oh, this is amazing. Okay, catch this. Remember, Nicodemus is one of the 70 of the ruling council. He's extremely well-educated. He is a teacher of the Jews, all right? If anyone knows what it takes to get into the kingdom of God, it should be someone by the likes of Nicodemus, one of these 70 elite. He should know. And this is Jesus' response to him. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And so Jesus lays it out for him. Nicodemus, catch this. You know, you think you have all of it figured out, but let me tell you something new. No one, not even you, he doesn't use those words, but it's implied there, not even you can see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And that's some strong words to one of the elite teachers of Israel. Verse 4, Nicodemus says, well, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asks. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. This is really, really fascinating. There's in the Jewish educational system, Old Testament and New Testament, you had this, there were several ways that these Jews would have their scripture, if you would. One was the written word, okay? It was actually written down. You had the Torah, which was the Old Testament books, the Pentateuch. And then you had also what was oral tradition. It was considered by the Pharisees to be just as valid, the oral, because they had it memorized. Remember we talked about that? They would have it all memorized. And so that was just as good as scripture when you would be able to quote it. It didn't have to be written because you had it memorized. And so that was just as much a part of it. Well, they had other oral traditions that turned into writings. The Talmud was one of them. And what would happen was, is they had these different oral pieces that they would just be able to share. And one of them was, and this is quoting from Dr. Abrahams, and then there was a Dr. Kalman. So they tagged him on this. I'm going to read it for you. And Dr. Abrahams is quoted in the Midrash Rabbah, which is Jewish writings, ancient Jewish writings. It says, he who makes a convert is as though he created him. And this observes that conversion was regarded as a rebirth. This is in the Jewish culture, okay? This is not Christian culture. So in other words, if someone was converted to Judaism, they were considered to be born again, if you would, okay? They received a new birth. And the observation of the convert is like that of a newborn child. And it occurs multiple times in the Talmud. Now, the Talmud wasn't written until about that first century AD, but the traditions that led up to the writing of it would have existed. And so Dr. Kalmet suggested that this idea already was current in the time of Jesus Christ, and that it may explain why Jesus is surprised here with what Nicodemus is not understanding. So Nicodemus says, how can someone be born again? Nicodemus really should have understood this idea of being born again. This shouldn't have been totally foreign to him. So it could be Nicodemus kind of spurring on the conversation, or it could be just the fact that he's just genuinely surprised by it. It's very interesting. Surely they cannot be enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born again. Jesus answered, all right, here it is, Nicodemus, catch this. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Again, keep in mind, Nicodemus would have had the Old Testament memorized. He would have had Isaiah 53 memorized. We talked about that a few weeks ago. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, we're not going to go through it now, but you can read it on your own. Isaiah 53 lays out this picture of what Christ would look like. So I encourage you, if you're not familiar with it, read it throughout this next week and just thinking along those lines of, all right, those Jewish leaders should have been able to read, know, and understand and appointed to Christ. But there's also in Ezekiel, there's this prophecy about how God will take the Israelites and he's going to restore them from exile. They've been in exile. He's going to bring them back to their homeland. And now listen to what this says, because again, Nicodemus would have had this memorized. He would have known this. And this is what it says, starting at Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. God says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all of the countries and bring you back to your own land. Now listen, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." And this is kind of a direct piece, direct parallel to what we're seeing here, where God says, or Jesus says, unless they are born of water and the Spirit, all right, and there's other aspects to it I realize there too, but Nicodemus should be able to grasp this. "I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I'll put in you a new spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." It's interesting because this is Old Testament. And what God is doing in this Old Testament, this prophecy in Ezekiel, he's laying it out, and he's basically saying, you need to be born again, even in this capacity. You need to understand that God does a work where he takes you. When you say yes to him finally, he takes you and he cleanses you. It says in this passage in Ezekiel, he sprinkles you with water. He does this cleaning work. And then not only does he do the cleaning work, but then he puts in you a new heart. He takes that heart of stone out, he replaces it with a heart of flesh, and he fills you with his spirit. This is the picture. Nicodemus should have had this idea of new birth, and this is what Jesus is laying out when he says, truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the spirit. You have to be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised. This is where it said, Jesus is like, Nicodemus, you should not be surprised at what it is that I'm saying. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. When Jesus Christ gets a hold of a life, those lives are changed, and sometimes it doesn't make any sense. It's like, how did that happen? I remember that person, and you look at what they were in their past, and it's like, what in the world took place to make that person changed? I'm telling you, God did something. He took out of them that heart of stone, and he replaces it with the heart of flesh. They have been given new life. They have been born again, not because of anything that we do, but again, it's always because of what it is that he does. The wind blows wherever it pleases. Okay, this may not make sense. This transformation may not make sense to you. All right, and in some way it shouldn't, because virtually this transformation work it's not explicable. Only God really knows what it is that he's doing on the inside, but he does it. Just as the wind blows, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from. In other words, you see the evidence of a changed life, but you're like, where in the world, how in the world did that happen? You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God does something amazing in people when people are willing to say, you got to do the work. I need your change. You got to do the work. And Nicodemus, I know you're asking me, like, how can this be? Nicodemus asks the same question. His words are, how can this be? Which is just fascinating with what you look at. Jesus just said to him, you can't figure out really how it's going to be, but God does the work. How can this be? Verse 10, He says, you are Israel's teacher. In other words, you are one of these elite 70 people that are super educated. You know all of this stuff, and you can't understand what it is that I'm saying. He said, you're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. This is interesting. See, the word we here, okay, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. You know, so Jesus is talking about those who that are with them, okay, the grasping of the understanding. But still, you people, plural, do not accept our testimony. You know, so there's this people, they should understand what Jesus is talking about, but they're choosing not to accept his testimony. In other words, what I'm convinced is they see this idea. We talked about it right at the beginning. There's this idea underlying all this stuff. People are wanting change. We're going to see that this passage concludes Jesus is bringing change. But these people, that's not the change they're wanting. They're wanting a different kind of change. And at the root of it, they're not wanting to change. And that's a huge piece of what it is that we're looking at this morning. He says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gotten... This is wonderful. Grasp this, okay? I just built you up for this, okay? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. And there he says, the Son of Man. This is important because the next verse is what we're going to see here too. So Jesus says, no one has ever gone to heaven except for the one who came from heaven, who is the Son of Man. In other words, that's me. And now look how he follows this up. This is huge because Nicodemus, again, he knows the Old Testament. Moses was a huge character in the Old Testament. So as soon as Jesus says the word Moses, I think Nicodemus' ears are popping up. And look at what Jesus says with it. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man. All right? So no one has gone into heaven or except for that who has come from heaven. No one has seen heaven except for who has come from heaven, which is the Son of Man. And then he goes on to say, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I mean, do you see the significance here? And what Jesus is really saying is, no one has seen heaven except for me, all right? And now remember Moses? Remember how he took that snake and he set it in the desert? If you're not familiar with the story, what happened was the Israelites were disobedient to God, and God sent basically a punishment. And one of those punishments was snakes. And these snakes were biting people. People were dying. However, he also provided grace in the midst of it. And what he did is he had Moses take and make a bronze snake, and he stuck it up in the middle of the camp. And anyone who decided to look at the snake, because they were bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, they would look at the snake and they would live. The snake sticking in the middle of the camp provided for them life. And this is what Jesus is saying. Just as Moses lifted up that snake that provided life for the Israelites, so must the Son of Man, who is me, okay, I came from heaven. No one has seen heaven except the one who came from heaven, which is me. And now I will be stuck in the middle of the camp, and anyone who looks to me will find that life. The same way that those Israelites found life, it's the same way that people will find life when they look to me. This is huge. Nicodemus, I'm pretty sure, didn't miss this one because he was talking about Moses. He would have known that story with Moses. I don't think Nicodemus missed this particular illustration. And then verse 15, this is building up. Remember John 3:16? You ever heard of that one? Yes. Okay. This leads into it just before we get into it. And now look at what John 15 says. We're going to look at what John 3:16 says, and then we're going to follow up with John 17:3-17. And they go so closely together. So we get so focused sometimes on 3:16, but look at how he intros it. He says, must be lifted up, okay? The Son of Man must be lifted up, and then he goes in, so that everyone who believes in him, in other words, anyone who's willing to look at the Son of Man and recognize him for who he is, look at Jesus and recognize who he is and what it is that he has done, will have eternal life in him. And then he goes on. Nicodemus grasped this. Understand this. For God so loved the world, I love the fact that he uses the word world here. It's not so God so loved the Israelites. It's way bigger than that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We're talking about the Son of Man, so he's not hiding behind who the Son is. He is the Son of Man. That he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is so important. In this culture, what was happening is the Romans were condemning and oppressing the Israelites. Okay? They wanted a deliverer. That's why they wanted Jesus to be king, so they could have that kind of freedom. At least that's what they wanted. They wanted that change, but they didn't want to change themselves. They wanted changed to be something that conformed to the way that they already were. What's interesting is they also then would have wanted condemnation to come and fall on the Romans. And so when Jesus says this, for God did not come, send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, this is including everyone. This is including the Israelites. This is including the Romans. And for some of them, that's not the change that they were wanting. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. In other words, if you're willing to look at the snake in the desert, you're willing to look at the Son of Man who has been lifted up and say yes to that. You are Lord. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And so we come to this verdict is what it says. I like the fact that Jesus uses the word verdict. It shows that he's giving Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this educated man, he's giving him all kinds of evidence, all right? And when you have all this evidence in the court of law, at some point there comes to be this answer, there comes to be this conclusion, and they call it the verdict. You know, you give all the evidence to the jury, and the jury goes out and they deliberate, and they've weighed all this evidence, and they come back with the verdict, the final statement. And Jesus lays out, he's given them all of this evidence, and he comes back and says, now this is the verdict. Now listen to this. Look at this idea and what this means for change. He says, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness. In other words, I have come and I'm bringing about change. I am bringing about grace. I am bringing about redemption. I'm bringing about salvation. But the world is stuck being happy. Happy is not the right word, but I'll say it anyway. They're happy with who they are. Content with who they are. They're content to live in the darkness. I brought change, but the world is too busy loving the way they are. Instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So here's how I want to wrap up and conclude. We all talk about change in some capacity or another. You know, I think if we're honest, we look at our lives and we kind of wish sometimes things would be different. There's a reality where if we look at our past, we'd love to be able to hit the backspace, you know, where we know that we have made some mistakes, you know, maybe even just this last week, it's like, oh, I wish I could just go back and undo that. You know, Windows is a wonderful program, you know, Windows, Microsoft Word, because you can undo almost anything. They even have programs now where if you send an email that you wished you hadn't, you have like 15 seconds to pull it back quick. I need to learn how to use that one. But think of it. So you have this, we build in these undos in our life. We build in these undos in our software because we have learned that we do things that we regret, right? You know, the idea of sending out an email, one, oh, I shouldn't have sent that, pull that back, get that back. That's what we're dealing with in this idea of life. We all have these moments in our lives where I wish I could just go back and undo that. What a disaster that was. I can't believe I said that. Have you ever said something to someone? It's like, wow, either that just really came out wrong, or it came out right, but you wished you hadn't come out right. You wish you could just pull back those words. You get so angry sometimes, you do something out of your anger, and it's just like, I wish I could just go back and not do that. And that's so hard. We deal with it. We live with it. And so we want change, and sometimes we want change to be able to happen for the things that we've done in the past. Sometimes we want change because then it would maybe give us that idea of hope in the future. But when the rubber meets the road, the reality of it is, most oftentimes, I think we really wrestle with this idea, I don't want to change. Because if I'm going to change, that gets to be really hard. It's so much easier if everyone else changes around me so that they kind of conform to what it is that I want. That doesn't happen. And we look at what we see in the scripture here. So we have Nicodemus. He comes in and he's encountering Jesus. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm bringing change. It might not be the change that you were expecting. But you know something? I desire to take from you that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I desire to do a change in you on the inside. And the beauty of that is it's like you're born again. It's like you get a fresh start. It's brand new. You know, and we struggle with that in our lives. I get that. You know, where Jesus has given us a new start. And even with that, it's like, well, we continue to deal with our past and the junk that we have in the past. But he's given us grace and he's given us forgiveness. Doesn't that sound nice? To be able to, it's like salvation is this undo button. It doesn't take away everything that was done in the past, but it takes away the consequences of what we've done in the past. Does that make sense? And so here's what I want to do. I want to challenge you. In and or around you. We have a fairly full house, but I think there's going to be enough for everyone. There's cards in those pockets in front of you, and there should be a number of pens around there too. Just pull those out. And on those, you're going to find basically, you know, kind of a couple questions and then one at the bottom. It's this idea of change. I want to give you something concrete that you can take with you and slip it in your Bible and be able to recognize, okay, this is a prayer for you. This is a prayer for you to be praying throughout this week, perhaps even longer. Pray it throughout the rest of the Easter season, perhaps even the year. But you take a look at it and it's like, do you want change? You know? I look at my life, I need change. I absolutely need it. It's not just that I even want it, but I recognize that I need it because oftentimes I don't want it because change brings discomfort. But I look at my life and I look at how I respond sometimes to circumstances and it's like, man, Lord, I need you to do a change in me because that's not right. That's not the way I want to be. That's not the way you want me to be. I need that. I'm convinced that each one of us need change. So much so, in fact, that I'm challenging you now to take a look at those cards and prayerfully consider, what are you willing to say yes to Jesus? Jesus, okay, this is a little bit scary for me because I know that if I'm going to change, that means I'm not going to be the same. And if I'm not going to be the same, that means other things are going to change. And I don't know where that's going to lead me, and it leaves me a little bit freaked out. I get that, but that's okay. You know? So what I want you to do is take a look at that card. And particularly, there's a couple of check boxes there. No one's looking at this. This is just for you and the Lord and for you to slide into your Bible. And then as you go on through the week, just look at it and be praying then over that last one. What is it that you want to ask Jesus to change in you? You know, is there a challenge in a relationship that you have particularly? Is the change that you're having is, Lord, I need you to do a change in me some way so that I can maybe grasp or understand what it is that you're about, that I can maybe grasp and understand your salvation, because I've never understood your salvation. Maybe that's kind of a change that needs to happen within your life, where, Lord, I need you to do this change. I have this heart of stone. I'm so angry. I need you to take this heart of stone away from me and put into me a heart of flesh. That's the change that I need. I want you to write down whatever you feel that the Lord would want to do that work in you, that change in you. Take it with you. And then I just encourage you, pull it out throughout this week. Look at it. Pray over it. Lord, do this change. Do the change that only you can do. You know, we can strive all we want to make the changes in our life. Oh, I'm going to change this. I'm going to change this. I'm going to change this. Oh, I didn't. And I want to challenge you. I would be willing to bet that if you write something there for how the Lord wants to change you. I mean, we can put anything we want to. Well, I want to change. I want to be, you know, I want the Lord to give me all kinds of money. Okay, we can do that. I don't know that he's going to honor it quite that way. Might surprise me, but might surprise you. But what I want you to do is I want you to take that. I want you to write it down. And then I want you to pray over it. And I want you to pull it out and just look and see, Lord, how have you changed me? You know, as we continue to reflect on that, because I'm convinced the Lord does transforming work, you know. We see it in Paul and his writing in the epistles. He talks about finishing that race, running that race, and how God is constantly at this work transforming him. He's constantly at work transforming you. He's not done transforming you. If you're so frustrated with yourself because I keep messing up, he's not done transforming you. You know, if you're like, well, I've arrived, you're wrong. He's not done transforming you.